will be able to go down to the end of the chapter, though I do not make any promises. I want to look at these verses and bring out the truth that I'm able to see. And if we don't go as far as I think we ought to go, then we'll take up there in the next lesson and go on, as it's so many times the case here. In Revelation chapter 20, in the last lesson we saw in verse 1, 2, and 3, how that God is going to send an angel down from heaven to bind the devil for a period of 1,000 years. After that, we saw the millennial reign of Christ. We saw the saints of God sitting upon thrones. We saw them ruling and reigning with Christ 1,000 years. We also saw the resurrection of the tribulation martyrs. And then we found out in verse 5 that the unsaved dead would not be raised again until the 1,000 years were finished. And there in verse 5, we saw the completion of God's program of the first resurrection. And then in the 6th verse, we saw something about the blessedness of being in this better resurrection, as it's called in Hebrews chapter 11. Those in the first resurrection are blessed of God. They are holy, are saints. And they also are priests of God and of Christ. And more than that, the second death has no power to destroy them. And that certainly teaches there, in my estimation, eternal security. Because if those in that resurrection can never die the second death, that means they could never be lost again. So the second death has no power on those that are in the first resurrection. But now we want to go down and look at verse 7, 8, and 9, and then say something about 10 as we go down into verse 11. Now what we have here from verse 7 all the way down through verse 9 is the final revolt of the devil against God. We not only have his final revolt there, we see the judgment that he will be subjected to. As we go down to verse 10, we see something about his punishment there, in other words. Now let's read verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, and you note that this reads throughout as if that is a literal 1,000 years. It is not highly figurative language, as some have supposed. When the Lord said 1,000 years, he meant 1,000 years. Just like when he said that Israel was in the wilderness 40 years, he meant 40 years. When he said that Israel would be, or rather Judah would be in Babylonian captivity for 70 years, they were there 70 years, just like God said. When he gave the prophecy of Daniel about the 490 years, that is all to be literally fulfilled, and most of it already has been, except that last 7 years. That's yet future. That's the time of the tribulation. But whenever God says 1,000 years, he means 1,000 years. And so here we see in verse 7 the end of the millennial reign of Christ, this glorious wonder age that we speak so much about. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now what is this prison that he's been confined to? Well, back in verse 1, 2, and 3, we find that it is the abyss or the bottomless pit. Somebody said, now if God has put the devil in jail and he's been able to keep him there for 1,000 years, why not let him stay there forever? Why in the world would a just and holy God want to turn the devil loose again on humanity? Well, he has a purpose for it. I believe that there are 4 reasons why that God is going to turn the devil loose when the 1,000 years are expired. I believe, first of all, he's going to turn him loose to demonstrate that man under the most favorable circumstance will fall into sin if left to his own choice. In other words, he's had 1,000 years of peace on earth and goodwill. He's had no devil to tempt him. But now just as soon as the devil's turned loose, he goes right back and sins again. He becomes a rebel against God. So talk about a good environment. Men are going to have that in the millennium. But this just goes to show that men are totally depraved sinners, because living under a perfect government for 1,000 years, nevertheless, when the devil comes on the scene, they immediately revolt against God. That is, those nations that are in literal bodies, a very, very large number of them will be engaged in that. Now, the second reason, I believe, is to demonstrate the fact that God is a God of foreknowledge, and that He foretells the acts of men, and that what He says they will do, they will do. And here will be the proof of it. Thirdly, I believe that it's to demonstrate the incurable wickedness of the devil. 1,000 years in jail has not cultured and refined him at all. He's the same mean old devil that he was when God put him there 1,000 years before. He hasn't progressed. He hasn't become more holy. He is just the same old mean devil that he was before. Somebody said, well, I thought people that are put in a place of torment might be brought to repentance after a while. Well, the devil's been there 1,000 years, and he's just as mean as he ever was. You see, it's the grace of God that brings men to repentance, and it's not punishment. Otherwise, all the people in penal institutions throughout the world would constantly be repenting before God. So punishment does not bring repentance. It may make a man just as mean as he was before he went in, as is the case here with the devil. And then the fourth reason that I believe God is letting the devil loose is to justify eternal punishment. That is, to show the unchanged character of wicked people even under divine jurisdiction for a long period of time. In other words, to put it in blunt terms, if a man could go to heaven and stay 1,000 years, if he was a lost sinner, he'd still be a lost sinner at the end of that 1,000 years. And when he came back to earth, he'd be just as mean as he was before. Because in a sense, man is no better than the devil, because he's a totally depraved creature before God. You say, well, this was said of the devil. Well, the same is true of man, because 1,000 years hadn't changed man either, see. He's still ready to revolt with the devil, as we're going to see. Now, let's note that the devil is still the old deceiver, as we go down there to look at verse 8. And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now somebody said, who is this Gog and Magog here? Is there not mention of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39? Yes. And over there in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it refers to the nation of Russia that will come against Palestine near the end of the tribulation period. But I do not believe that the term Gog and Magog here merely means just some nation that is north of Palestine, because here he's going out and deceiving the nations that are on the four quarters of the earth, and he calls it Gog and Magog. So evidently the term Gog and Magog here is being used in a wider sense than it was in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Here it means all of those lost nations of earth that will enter into this final revolt with the devil. Now if I don't answer this question, somebody's going to ask it after church probably. They're going to say, where did these nations of lost people come from? If indeed when the kingdom is first set up, all of the lost are gathered out by the angels of God, then how can there be lost people at the end of the 1,000 years? Well, it's very simple. You see, there are going to be people in literal bodies that are sheep nations, or saved individuals, that will go into this 1,000-year reign. They will have children, a very large number of children in the millennial age. And some of these children that are born will certainly be adults at the end of that 1,000 years. They will have had children and children's children and so on. And so there is where you will find the large number of people that will be in that revolt with the devil. Now all of these people will grow up in that golden age when there is absolute peace on earth and goodwill among men, and when the devil's in jail. But just as soon as the devil comes along, just like it came along in the Garden of Eden, man just can't wait to be deceived and to revolt against God again. So a good environment is not enough to do the job. It takes more than that to make a man a real Christian. Now let me take a little more time to point out the distinction here between the Gog and Magog in Revelation 20 and the Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. I believe it's used in a wider sense here, as I said a few moments ago. The time and the details of these two invasions differ. I'll give you just a point or two here. In Ezekiel, it refers only to a nation that is north of Palestine. Here, it's all the nations of the earth, you see. Well, in Ezekiel's invasion, you have something taking place there at the beginning of the reign of Christ, or as the Battle of Armageddon is being fought, preparatory to the millennial kingdom. Now, this battle takes place after the 1,000 years are expired at the end. Now, over there in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog and Magog is buried in Palestine. They have their graves in Israel. But here, Gog and Magog is burned, not buried. And the battle over there differs in a number of details from the battle that we have here. But those are just a few points that I mentioned in passing. Now let's go on down and look at that 9th verse, and we're going to see the final revolt of the devil. And they, that's these nations in the four quarters of the earth that have been deceived by the devil, that have engaged in this last revolt. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. That sounds as if they surround the capital of the Lord Jesus' kingdom, which is none other than Jerusalem, though it's called here the beloved city. Now somebody said, how do you know that that beloved city is Jerusalem? Well, I'll take just a minute and prove what I'm saying. Turn to Psalms 78 and look at verse 68. But choose the tribe of Judah and Mount Zion, which he loved. Called the beloved city. Now look in Psalms 87 at verse 2. You'll find a similar statement to the one that I just read. Psalms 87, verse 2. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion. Now you know Zion is just another word for Jerusalem. More than all the dwellings of Jacob. So there never is in the Bible but one city called the beloved city. And that's Jerusalem. And in this case, it is the millennial Jerusalem that has that rebuilt temple that Ezekiel tells us about in the latter part of his book of prophecy. So it's a restored Jerusalem, a beautiful, beautiful place for God's people. But it is not the new Jerusalem that is in chapter 21. This is the millennial Jerusalem. It's called here the beloved city. Somebody said, well, there's going to be another great battle. No, there'll be no battle this time. This is not like the battle of Armageddon. The Lord is merely going to just send fire down out of heaven and devour these enemies. That's exactly what's going to take place, because it says in the latter part of verse 9, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now that is the annihilation of their bodies, but not of their souls. You can't annihilate a soul, but you can burn up a body. I believe this is the time that the prophet Malachi wrote of. Over there in the 4th chapter of his book, he said in verse 1, for behold, the days cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up. Annihilate their bodies, but not their spirits. Saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Now let's read on. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Now watch. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in that day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. So they're going to be completely annihilated so far as their bodies are concerned. There will be no battle fought. No one will die in this, in the sense of the saints fighting a real war like we might suppose. He's just going to annihilate them by fire. Burn them up right there on the spot. And that's what's going to happen to these rebels against God there that have survived the millennial reign. And nevertheless, they have now joined forces with the devil. So God destroys them. And that's how they come to their end. Now, if you'll look at verse 10, you'll be able to see there the doom of Satan. You realize that there have been many judgments on Satan already by God. The devil was first judged in Eden when God pronounced a curse upon the serpent and announced that the promised Messiah would bruise the head of the serpent. From that very day until now, the devil has been a defeated foe. But he doesn't like to take it lying down, and that's why he put up such a fight. He was first of all cast out of heaven when he sinned as the anointed cherub. He was then cursed in the Garden of Eden, and his ultimate defeat was announced. When Jesus died on the cross, there was another judgment of the devil, and the Lord triumphed over him by his cross. In the middle of the tribulation, there's going to be another judgment of the devil when Michael and the archangels will drive the devil out of the heavenly places and confine him to the earth. And he'll be very diligent during that time, knowing that he has but a short time, 3.5 years. And now he doesn't even have that. This is the end of the ministry of the devil. He will never again deceive anybody. He will never again go forth as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He will never again lead rebellion in the angelic host of God. His career is terminated for all eternity. And from this day on, the earth will know nothing of a personal devil that harasses men. And so this is going to be a great time for the people of God. He's cast down out of heaven to the earth. You might say he's cast out of heaven first. That was his first downfall. Then he was cast from the second heaven down to the earth. And then he's going to be cast from the earth down into the lake of fire. In other words, he's always what? Going down. Down out of heaven, down out of the second heaven, down to the earth, and from the earth down into hell. Always going down. And the devil that deceived them, that is these nations in verse 7, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. I don't know. I suppose most of us have seen large lakes. I used to live on the Mississippi Gulf Coast, and I've often been across Lake Pontchartrain. It's something like 20 miles across there if you go across the Causeway Bridge. You can get out there until all you see is just water. You think you're out in the middle of the ocean. It is a part of the Gulf of Mexico. And you can see a lot of water out there. But I'll tell you what, can you imagine a lake, not of water, but of lake burning with fire and with brimstone as far as the eye can see in all directions. A vast lake, not of water, but of fire. Fire and brimstone. Well, that is the ultimate doom of the devil. He is going to be cast into the lake of fire. You see, the bottomless pit is God's jailhouse, but the lake of fire is God's prison house. And the devil is going to what I would term his final abode. He was only temporarily imprisoned during the millennium. Revelation 20, verse 1 and 2. He now goes to the final hell. And you know, even after that 1,000 years of punishment, he's still called the devil that deceived them in verse 10. Do you note that? His nature is unchanged, and he's no better than he was when he was put in that place. You know, the Lord said that he made hell for the devil and his angels. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, he said that hell had been prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, here's the devil going down to the place God prepared to him. And then note some other statements here. Where the beast and the false prophet are. Now here again you have the satanic trinity. You have the devil. Then you have the beast, the Antichrist. Then you have the false prophet. But now when were the beast and the false prophet put in the lake of fire? Do you remember back over there in the 19th chapter in verse 20? And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him which had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now here is an actual man, the Antichrist. Here's another actual man, a false prophet. And they are cast alive into a lake of fire and brimstone. 1,000 years from that time, they're still there. They didn't burn up. They haven't been annihilated. They still exist. Somebody said, well, now, if you throw a body in a fire, it'll burn it up. Well, it will in the fire that we have any knowledge of. But you see, there's a little key given in the Bible in Mark 9 and 49. It says that the wicked will be salted with fire. You know what salt is, don't you? It's preservative. So the fire that God has prepared for the unsaved in hell is a fire that is going to preserve them, perpetuate their existence that they may undergo torment. So rather than annihilating their being, it is going to preserve their being. Jesus said, they shall be salted with fire. So the fire, rather than annihilating them, will preserve them. And I know that it will because these two men are still there in the lake of fire and brimstone. Now, I tell you, that's something to think about. And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Day and night simply means without any intermission whatsoever. Without any intermission whatsoever. And think about that little term, forever and ever. In the Greek text, that is unto the ages of the ages. And it is the strongest term that can be used in the Greek New Testament to express eternality. So he's describing here the eternal torment of the beast, the false prophet, and the devil. So here is the ultimate doom of the satanic trinity. And here is the final destination of the devil. Not heaven, but hell. So they're going to cast him into the lake of fire. I think that verse 10 ought to be enough to let us know that the Bible does teach the eternal existence of the wicked and their unending state of punishment. Now let's go down and we're going to look at the great assize, as it's sometimes called. And then again it's called the great white throne of judgment. At other times it's called the last judgment of the unsaved dead. And so far as I know, this is the last judgment of all the various judgments that God will mete out to people during his course of dealing with them during the time from the beginning unto the end of the age. John uses that very familiar expression again there in verse 11. And I saw. What did he see? And I saw a great white throne. Now, had John not seen a throne before that, back in chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, but it was a throne in heaven. And it had a rainbow around it, showing that he was a promise-keeping God. It had a sea of glass out in front where the righteous were assembled. There are no such descriptions of this throne. Those gathered around that throne in Revelation chapter 4 were praising God because of creation and praising God because of redemption. There are no praise of God at this judgment. You ought to contrast the two thrones sometimes. He says that it's a great throne. I guarantee you that it's great because it's going to be the place where the greatest judge in all the world ever sat, Jesus Christ. This is not the throne of grace. This is not David's throne in Jerusalem. This is not God's throne up in heaven. This is a very special throne, a temporary throne that is not in heaven, not on earth, but somewhere out in space. I know not where. It will be a great throne because a great judge will sit upon it and great crowds of people will be assembled before it. And this throne, the whole universe will assemble at one time. All the angels, all the people, the lost, the saved, they'll all be there. The lost will be there to be judged. The saved will be there as spectators, as onlookers, as we might call them today. Somebody said, why is the throne white? Because the judge that sits upon that throne is the Holy One of God. And according to Revelation chapter 1, he's dressed in white. He's got a white throne and he's sitting upon that throne. And him that sat on it. That's none other than Christ. So, well, how do you know that it's Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible says in John 5:22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And so the Bible declares in the book of Timothy that the Lord has been made by God the Father the judge of the quick and the dead. And so Jesus is that man that's going to judge the world in righteousness. Paul said that in that sermon on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. So him that sat on it is none other than Jesus Christ. Though his name is not given, we can have no doubt in the light of John 5:22, but what this is Christ. From whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. Oh, when I read that, I have many thoughts to go through my mind. I remember that when he came down here on earth some 1900 years ago, that they plucked the beard out of his face. And the nation of Israel rejected him to the point that the prophet Isaiah said they hid their faces from him. They didn't even want to see him. They hated him so bad. They didn't even want to look upon his face. And the prophecy said that his countenance was marred more than that of any man. His face was beat black and blue during that mock trial, until you could not have even recognized him had you known him prior to that time. But that's not the face that he has here. This is the face of the glorified Son of Man. And so great is the face of the one sitting on that throne that heaven and earth will flee from his presence. And men would like to do the same, but they cannot. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Well, I'll tell you what, I believe right here at this place, out in space, it's not in heaven, it's not on earth, see there. From whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. The earth and the heavens are gone at this time. And there was found no place for them. Isn't that something to think about? To think that even heaven and earth will flee as a hireling from the face of the Son of God. A face that they marred when he was here the first time, but a face of great majesty when they face him at the second advent. So I said, well, what does it mean there when it said the heaven and the earth fled away? Did they cease to be? Were they annihilated? No, I believe they were changed as to their form, but not as to their substance. And I'll say more about that a little later in the message. But I believe right here, at this time, that the fire comes down upon this army of Gog and Magog is when God is not only going to burn up those wicked rebels against him, but that's when he's going to burn the entire earth. That's when it's going to be renovated by fire. That's the great time when he's going to burn up the earth and all the works that are therein. Look over here in the book of Peter, and I'll show you what I mean. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Have we not been reading about the day of judgment here? Have we not been reading about the perdition of ungodly men? I believe so. That's the time Peter's speaking of. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Think about all of the natural gas blowing up on this planet at one time. And that'll tell you what will create this great noise. Maybe a few of those bombs might go off for all I know that men have built. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. It'll be like a volcanic eruption throughout the world. We can't even imagine what that'd be like. And the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. God's going to burn this world up. He one time destroyed it by water. He will destroy it a second time by fire. It'll be the very fire that'll fall on Gog and Magog at the end of the millennium. And so then he gives a practical point there. Seeing then that all of these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire, even the heavens are going to burn, look at that, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Is that not the very scene that we're being told about by John? Because we go right into the 21st chapter and he says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." Well, I believe the burning up of the world will occur at that time when the millennial reign is over and the devil engages in that last revolt. He'll not only burn up the armies of the devil, but he's going to burn the world that the devil has ruled and reigned in for some 6,000 years. And after that, you're going to have a new heaven and a new earth, and it's going to be a place where there's righteousness and there's no devil around to tempt men. So Peter and John is telling us about the same thing. Did not our Lord speak of this time in Matthew 24 and 35 when he said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away"? And right on down here, I'll show you how that one of the books that'll be opened when heaven and earth is passed is the Bible. The Bible will stand beyond the time of this present heaven and earth as we know it. You cannot destroy the Word of God. So there's no place found for them. Now let's pass on down to verse 12. "And I saw the dead." These people have been physically dead, but they have also been spiritually dead and still are. See, how do they? You know that they were spiritually dead. Well, the dead here said to stand. A physically dead man couldn't stand, but a spiritually dead man could. "And I saw the dead, small and great." People there that the world didn't know, but a lot of people there that they did know. Can you just imagine for a few moments the vast host of people that would be gathered there and stand before God? Think about all of the crooks and criminals that have lived over the years. Some of you may remember some of the great gangsters here in America, like Pretty Boy Floyd, as they called him, Al Capone, John Dillinger, Bunny and Clyde, Jesse James, the Dalton Gang. And I could go on and on, naming some of these great outlaws of modern times and of past times. All of these unsaved people, small and great, will be gathered here at this judgment of the unsaved dead. Pharaoh will be there. Judas will be there. Ahab and Jezebel will be there. The Sodomites will be there. The scribes and the Pharisees in the days of Christ that he said could not escape the damnation of hell. They're going to be there. Karl Marx, the founder of communism, will be there. Adolf Hitler will be there. Mussolini will be there. No doubt, Brezhnev will be there. And Fidel Castro will be there. And countless others that I could mention. Because all of the unsaved that have ever lived in the world will be gathered there to be the subjects of this great judgment. And while we're not told the name of the one that's sitting on the throne, in verse 11, we are told in verse 12 that they're standing before God. Jesus Christ is God. He is God, and He's called God there. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. That word is in the plural. That means two or more. Now watch. And another book was opened. That's three at least, isn't it? Maybe more. Now that last one is opened, though. We find out what it is, which is the book of life. So we know there are going to be some books, plural, opened. After that, there will be the book of life open. Now the book of life is a book that contains the names of God's elect, the register of those that possess eternal life through the atonement of Jesus Christ. Somebody said, well, now, what are these other books? Well, let's see if I can help you to find out what they are. I told you a moment ago that I believe that the Bible is one of these books because Jesus said that it would be. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, He said, "He that rejecteth Me and receiveth not My words," and that's who's going to be at that judgment, people that rejected Him, "hath one that judgeth him." John 12:48. "The word that I have spoken," that's a written word, "the same shall judge him in the last day." So the Bible is going to be there, and men will be judged by what the Bible said. Not what they thought, not what they hoped would be the case, but they're going to be judged by what the Word of God said, according to John chapter 12 and verse 48. But I believe there's going to be another book there. I'm not sure what to call it. Maybe I ought to call it the Book of Remembrance, because that's what it is called in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. But it's a book that contains the deeds of the individual. So, well, how do you know that there's going to be a book like that there? Well, look at what else is said right on down underneath there. "And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." What? Then there must be a book there that contains their works. And so there's going to be a fellow's biography there, shall I call it. The record of his deeds while he lived on earth. And he is going to have to face the record of his deeds against God. Did not the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 14, verse 11 and 12, that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God? Did Job not say in Job 16 and verse 19, "My record is in heaven, my witness is on high"? So there is a book of remembrance. There is a book that contains what people did down here. All of these dastardly deeds the wicked have done, they're all recorded in that book, and they're going to be judged according to their works that are in these books. So the Bible's going to be there. There's going to be a book there containing the deeds of each individual that was a rebel against God. And then I believe, and after much study years ago, I'm convinced there'll be one other book there. You know, men don't want God to be God. They want God somehow to be like a carnal man. They don't want Him to be real God, like the Bible says He is. But He is God, and He's going to be God. I believe there's going to be a book there that I would call the Book of God's Eternal Counsel. I believe that God has declared the end from the beginning. And I believe that He knows all that will ever happen in the world. And I believe that His foreknowledge, His prescience, His foreordination has recorded in a book all things that would happen between the two eternities. And men will see that God knew what they were going to do before they did it. The book of God's eternal counsel. Look in Psalms 139 at verse 16. "Thine eyes did see My substance, yet being unperfect. And in Thy book all of My members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them." So God has a book of His foreordination or foreknowledge. And He has written down in that book all that's going to happen. Now we get just a gleaning out of that book when we study the prophecies of the Bible. Because what in the world are these future things to take place but just a revelation of God's foreordination? What God wrote in the book of His eternal counsel. So then you say, it sounds to me like you've got about four books here. That's right. I've got the Bible. I've got the book that contains the life of the individual, his deeds against God. And then I've got the book of God's eternal counsel. In addition to that is the book of life. Somebody said, now if all of these people here are lost and they're not saved, then why would God want the book of life to be there? Why would He need that to be there? Their name's not in it, so why would He want that to be there? Just to prove to them their name's not in that book. Don't you remember how that Jesus said there in Matthew 7 that some would come in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? Have we not cast out devils? Have we not done many wonderful works? And He'll say, I don't know you. I don't know you. I can't find your name in the book. If you're one of my people, then where's your name? I don't see it. Maybe they'll take the book. Maybe they'll examine the book. But they won't find a record of their spiritual birth in that book. They won't find any record where God had granted unto them eternal life. There will be no record of their salvation, and they will not find their name in that book. It just simply won't be there. That's a terrible thing to think about. And the more you think about it, the less perhaps you want to think about it. But that's exactly the way that it's going to be. Somebody said, well, now why in the world would God judge these wicked people that are going to be cast into the lake of fire? Why in the world would He judge them according to their works? Because man is a responsible being. There's the proof of it. Say, well, everybody's born with a fallen nature. It came from Adam, yes. But you see, men are responsible how they use that fallen nature, the activities they engage in while they live here in the world. If man was not a responsible being, then there would be no need for God to judge him according to his works. And the very fact that he's going to be judged according to his works is not to determine whether or not he's lost or saved. Everybody at this judgment is going to be cast into hell. They're all lost. But then why does God judge them, you say? To determine what degree of punishment they'll have in hell. So, well, do you believe there are degrees of punishment in hell? I sure do. Did the Lord Jesus not teach in Matthew 11, 21, 22, and 23 that it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it would be for those cities that rejected and despised Him while He was on earth? More tolerable simply means more enduring or not as bad. Did He not tell us in Matthew 23 and verse 14 that because these scribes and Pharisees had engaged in all of these dastardly, dirty deeds that they would receive the greater judgment or condemnation? That implies a greater degree of punishment, does it not? And did Jesus not say in John 19 and verse 11 to those Jews that betrayed Him to the Gentile world powers, He that delivers me unto Pilate has committed the greater sin. A greater sin demands a greater punishment. I don't believe that it's going to be as bad for the heathen that never heard the gospel. In hell, it's going to be hell now. It's not going to be air conditioned. It's going to be a bad place to be. But I don't believe it's going to be as bad on the man that had very little opportunity to hear the word. Very little opportunity to know about the things of God. The man that's in real trouble is a man that's heard the word of God and rejected that word that he's heard. They're going to be judged according to their works. And some of them, of course, will have more bad works than others and therefore will have a greater punishment than others. So don't tell me that men are not responsible for their conduct, because all judgment in the Bible is according to men's works. That proves that man's a responsible being before God. People say, well, is my evil nature made me do that? God holds you responsible for that evil nature that you have. You're a responsible being, you see. And then look at the 13th verse quickly, and I won't tell you all I believe about the sea here, but I'll just let it go, and we'll talk about it sometime out under a tree. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Have you ever thought about all the people that were buried in the sea? All the ships that have been lost in the time of a storm. All the men that were killed in battle and were slid overboard the ship, and maybe the sharks ate them up, or maybe a whale swallowed them. I don't know what may have happened to their bodies. Somebody said, can God bring back into being those bodies? He surely can. If he can make man in the first place, he can surely put the pieces back together in the second place. So all those people that have died in the sea, and many of them have died in the sea in this very book of Revelation that we've studied. But the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Now, death, of course, has claimed their bodies. And hell has claimed their souls. And so when they're raised from the dead, death gives up the body and hell gives up the soul. And they're reunited and they come back to stand before God. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. There are no living nations here. These people are all dead.